Last week, we began the final of six illustrations that our Lord gives as to how the righteousness of his disciples surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You might remember that each of the first five illustrations is drawn directly out of the Ten Commandments, but this one is different. The sixth illustration finds its source in one of the two greatest of all commandments. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked the question, which is the greatest commandment? And he said, the first is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now that second commandment is directly drawn from a passage written by Moses in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Specifically, Moses wrote this, you shall not bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? For I am the Lord. Now you remember what the scribes and Pharisees did was distort that teaching of Moses. Yes, they did teach that we are to love our neighbor, but they cut the teaching of Moses short. They left out the part as yourself. And the reason they did it was to lower God's standard of righteousness so that they could meet it. In other words, they designed a religion by which they could live up to. They designed a religion which standards were theirs and not God's. And specifically, they were teaching the Jewish people of Jesus' day that yes, God did require them to love those who were like them, but God also demanded that they hate those who weren't like them. Imagine. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So what they did was kind of twist the teaching of the Old Testament to make that point. And they didn't do it without argument. I gave you three arguments last week. They argued, number one, the context of Leviticus 19 taught that your neighbor was your Jewish brethren only. Secondly, they used God's treatment of the Canaanites when he sent the Jews in to destroy the Canaanites and take the land. And they concluded that's how we're to treat all people who are different than us. Number three, they argued from the imprecatory Psalms that it was right for us to hate our enemies. Now, we debunked each of those arguments last week. But that was the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. Love those who are like you. Love those who are in your little group, but hate those who are different and who are not part of your circle of friends. You also remember the religious leaders of Jesus' day felt that way about the common Jews. That even the common Jews, in other words, their own brethren, who weren't part of the social, economic, religious elite of the day, they were to be looked down upon as well. God looked down upon the common Jew in their mind. And by the way, all of those Gentile and pagan religions around Israel, their religious leaders were teaching the exact same truths to their people. Love those who are like you, hate those who are not. And that's why the moral and ethical teaching of Jesus was absolutely radically different in the first century. But let's be honest. Radically different from our day as well. Jesus' teaching was this, love your friends and love your enemies. Love those who love you and love those who hate you and those who do evil to you. And you remember we closed last time by saying that we're really not much different than the first century scribes and Pharisees. We have all kind of excuses as to why it's okay to despise those who are different than us. Different moral views, different political views, different social, economic class, different ethnic backgrounds, and of course as well as those who have offended us or insulted us in some way. People have all kinds of reasons why it is okay for them not to love their neighbor. Now, all of that was the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. Which brings us to this morning, the second point, and that's Jesus' own teaching. Jesus' own teaching concerning the law of love, and this would be verse 44 through 47. I want you to notice how he begins. And remember, our Lord is not taking issue with the Old Testament. Instead, he's taking issue with the misrepresentation of the scribes and Pharisees as they taught the Old Testament. In fact, he said back in Matthew 5 and verse 17, I've come to fulfill the law. In other words, I have come to complete your understanding of what Moses taught in the Old Testament. So what our Lord does here is he begins to exposit the law of love. And he begins with a comprehensive command. Notice verse 44. But I say unto you, as opposed to what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching, but I say unto you, love. That's the command. The word for love here is a verb form of the famous noun agape. I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're familiar with that Greek word. Let me give you a bit of a warning about it. Oftentimes when we think of the word agape, we think of this ultimate supreme love, and that's kind of how we define the word. But really, it's used in Scripture, just like we would use our English word for love, for all sorts of various categories of love, and some of them aren't that great. You may have said over the last year, I just love this flavor of ice cream. Or you might love a certain sports team, but you also love your mate and you love your children. And you have said that you love God. So we use the same word for love in a variety of category of meanings, and the same is true for this Greek word agape. In fact, in 2 Samuel 13, it's used for Amnon's incestuous love of his half-sister Tamar. It's used in Luke chapter 13 of the scribes and Pharisees who loved the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved to exalt themselves. It's used in 2 Timothy 4 to describe a man named Demas who so loved the world that he forsook the Apostle Paul and the gospel ministry. In fact, in this paragraph, the only word that's used for love is the word agape, and it's used in several different ways to demonstrate love. In verse 45, we see God's love for mankind. In verse 46, the believer's love for other believers. Verse 46 and 47, the believer's love for unbelievers. And verse 45, 46, 47, unbelievers' love for other unbelievers. So here's the point. In both the Greek and the English, it is the context that informs us of the exact nature of the love that's being discussed. Now, in our context, the love that we're called upon to show to our enemies is paralleled by the love that God shows to his enemies. So we have this word agape, and it's defined for us as it's illustrated in God's love for his enemies. So we start by asking the question, what is it that distinguishes God's love for his enemies? Now, we're going to look at that in detail next time, but let me give you a summary statement. God's love for his enemies is a selfless, sacrificing act of his will to meet their needs, motivated solely by his concern for them. God's love for his enemies is a selfless, sacrificing act of his will to meet their needs, motivated solely by his concern for them. That's how God loves his enemies. That's how we're to love our enemies. In other words, how we treat our enemies is never to be based on what they deserve or on how they treat us. Now, if you haven't thought about that already, let me tell you, it's radically opposed to our nature as sinners I want you to listen to what Lloyd-Jones wrote here. It's a little bit extensive, but I think it hits the nail on the head. He writes, "One of the most tragic things about us is that our lives are so much governed by other people and what they do to us and how they think about us. Think of the unkind and cruel thoughts that have come into your heart and mind recently. What prompted them? Somebody else. How much of our thinking and acting and behavior is entirely governed by other people? That's one of the things that makes life so wretched." He keeps going, and now says Christ to his people, "You must come out of that condition, and you must be governed by a new principle of love." In other words, Jones continues to write, "You must deny what comes naturally to you, which is letting the other person's attitudes and actions towards you govern how you're going to respond towards them, like as a mirror, you are going to react to them as you see them in that mirror reacting to you." This is not how your father acts towards his enemies, he concludes. So the principle we must follow is this. We must learn to deny our own natural sinful implications, to treat others like they treat us, but instead we must treat them according to what their needs are, and we do so because we are more concerned about them than we are ourselves. That's love. And we do so because this is who our God is. And this is how he responds to his enemies. Now I want you to notice here, the word love is a command. "But I say unto you, love." So Jesus here, our Lord, is commanding us to love. And specifically, he's commanding us to love our enemies. I'm not going to take you through the entire New Testament, but let me give you a list of categories of people we're commanded to love. We're commanded to love God. We're commanded to love our Christian brothers and sisters. We're commanded to love our spouses in the New Testament. We're commanded to love our children. We're commanded to love our neighbors. And here we're commanded to love our enemies. Do you see how comprehensive this command to love is? You and I are to love every single person in whom we come into contact with. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. We're not to love every person in exactly the same way, to exactly the same degree. Jesus didn't do that with the people he interacted with. And we'll see next week, neither does God the Father. But that doesn't negate the fact that we are to love genuinely every single person in our lives. It is a comprehensive command. Now, in this illustration, Jesus chooses one particular object of love. And it's the one that is most completely contradictory to our natural impulse. So my third point is the surprising recipients of the believer's love. I mean, if God were to sit you down, if you were to sit on the hillside on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was listing the people we're supposed to love, this is the last one you would ever think was on the list. "But I say unto you, love your enemies." I want you to know this is unique in the history of moral and ethical teaching. One commentator said this command finds no real parallel among the teachings of the heathen sages and religions throughout history. Jesus' teaching here is absolutely unique to any teaching by any leader ever throughout history. Now, the word enemies here is an adjective, so it's descriptive. And it simply means to be hostile. So it is specifically describing someone who is hostile toward you. So an enemy is anyone who is hostile towards you. And the word is plural. So it is stressing the comprehensive nature of the command. There is no class of enemy that's to be exempt from this command. You might say it this way. You are to love all of your enemies, every single one of them. Now, we don't often think of people who are our enemies. So I think it would be good to ask the question, who exactly may our enemies be? I mean, what exactly are the various categories of enemies that our Lord might have in mind here? Well, let me take you through the immediate context. We come up with a number of them, and you're familiar with this, so I won't read it. But back at chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, those who insult us and persecute us for our faith. Verse 23, it's a brother or a sister who has something against you. Verse 25, the brother whom we have sinned against and who now they consider us their enemy. Verse 39, the person who sins against us with an evil intent. Verse 39, the person who intentionally insults us. Verse 40, the person who tries to take our personal property. Verse 41, government officials who abuse their authority and begin to take away our liberties. Verse 42, the person who simply tries to take advantage of your kindness and generosity and get more from you than what they should. So that's the context of enemies just right here in this passage. But let's go beyond that. And let's just consider the culture in which we live. Who are enemies to us as believers in the culture in which we live? Let me give you a short list. Obviously, those who are enemies of our faith. They deny God and they deny His word and they despise all of those who follow Him. Or how about the aggressive new generation of atheists in our nation, this category that is growing in our nation of God haters, or the secularists in our nation, who are trying to get away with doing away with all biblical morals and biblical ethics, or even professing Christians from mainline denominations who mock our devotion to Christ and our commitment to the Word of God. Or how about those who carry some unscriptural agenda in our nation? The evolutionist, the abortionist, the feminist, the LGBTQ plus community, the woke progressives. All of those categories and more are more and more filling our culture. They are sensing a hostility to those who are committed to the God of the Bible. And we are tempted to count them as our enemies. But let's even make it more personal. Let's just talk day to day, moving around in your day. Who are those in our everyday lives that we are tempted to count as enemies and thus become hostile towards? It might be some distant family member who just consistently over the years messes up family. Or it might be a rebellious child that has brought you to the end of your rope. Or a difficult spouse. Or maybe your enemy in your mind is your boss who makes life difficult for you every day and has refused to give you the promotion that you know that you deserve. Or a coworker. A coworker who never carries their workload and thus makes life difficult for everyone else in the workplace. Or a teacher who did not give you the grade that you believe you deserve, or some fellow popular student who speaks to everyone but fails to give you the time of day. I mean, listen, let's just stop right now. Think of one or two people right now in your personal life because of some offense, some evil that they have sought to do to you, that you are tempted to count them as your enemy. You're tempted to be hostile toward those people. So who is it that comes to your mind? What I want you to understand this morning, beloved, is this. That the Lord Jesus Christ today is commanding you to love that person. And He is commanding you to demonstrate various characteristics of love towards that person when you're with them. Let me say it again. Whoever that person is, whoever those people might be, The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded you to love them and to demonstrate characteristics of love when you are with them. Now, some of you are thinking, Pastor, I'm not sure that's possible. I mean, you don't know the person I have in mind. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know the pain that they inflicted upon me. Well, you're right, I don't. But I do know this. I do know that the Bible gives us some, quote, extreme examples of believers who were treated with evil by others, and they responded rightly in love to them. One example might be Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen. He's a believer. He was falsely arrested. He was tied up with his hands behind his back. His feet were tied up. He was pushed into a pit about 10 or 12 feet deep, landed on boulders, and those on top of the pit picked up other boulders, and they were crushing him. And he prayed, Father, do not hold this sin to their charge. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, who started the church at Corinth, had led many of those believers to Christ. But the church began to turn on him. And some believers in the church questioned his motivations. He's doing it for the money. He's doing it for the power, the popularity. He's trying to seduce women. Listen to what Paul says. When I was reviled, I chose to bless. I think one of the greatest examples is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's near the end of his life. This will be the last letter that he ever writes. 2 Timothy. He's in a Roman prison. He'll be dead in a few months, if not a few weeks. They're going to chop his head off. And he writes this in 2 Timothy 4. At my first trial before Caesar, no one stood with me, but all my friends deserted me. In other words, they fled Rome. They didn't want to be identified with this, quote, criminal, Paul. So they left him. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that I would be tempted to think a certain way about those so-called friends who left me in my hour of greatest need. You know how Paul responded? He prayed. And he said, Lord, may this not be counted against them. That's a bit of a different attitude, right, than the spirit of the age in our culture. But that's exactly the attitude of our Lord. The Roman soldiers who so mercilessly beat Jesus, whipped him, nailed him to the cross. What did Jesus pray on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. This is what's so amazing about this passage. It is the surprising recipients of our love, even to our enemies. And I want you to know this as well. It's not just that we are to like our enemies, but we are to love our enemies. So we may have a hard time liking our enemies, but Lloyd-Jones writes this, we must treat them as if we did like them, and even more that we do love them. So we need to ask the question, what does this love look like in the real world? What does it look like for me to be abused and insulted and mistreated, but to turn around and love my enemies? How can I love my enemies? Well, I want you to notice in our passage, our Lord gives various expressions of how we could love our enemies. And there's three in particular in our passage and a related passage in Luke chapter 6. Let me give them to you. Number one, we are to pray for them. Look at verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who have in some way made you their enemy. Now let me give you just a profound passage on this. And just listen, you don't have to turn there. It's Psalm 35. David's talking about the problems he was facing with his enemies, and he says this in verse 11. Malicious witnesses have risen up against me. They were paying me evil for good to the bereavement or the grief or the heartache of my soul. So I wonder how David responded to his enemies. Verse 13, but as for me, when they became sick, my clothing was turned into sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting on their behalf, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. David says, when they begin to go through trials, my enemies, those who inflicted pain upon me, I became deeply grieved for them. And I cried out to God on their behalf, and the pain that they were experiencing in their trials, it became pain for me as well. Is that how you respond to your enemies when they're going through difficulties? Or have you ever silently stood back and cheered for their demise when they were going through pain? Listen to verse 14 there. He goes further. I went about as though it were my friend or my brother who was suffering. I bowed down with mourning as one who suffered with his own mother. He's talking about his enemies. Beloved, I tell you, it's hard for me even to get my mind around that kind of thinking. But based on the words of Christ in our passage, that's the biblical response to the trials and the hardship that comes across those who count us as enemies. We're to love them to that end. We're to pray for them. So our Lord's commandment is to pray for your enemies. And not just pray for their salvation, but when they're going through trials, pray for their deliverance. Pray that their pain and their suffering would be minimized and they would know peace. Certainly, if they're not in Christ, pray for their salvation. And if they are in Christ, because they are hostile towards you, they count you as an enemy, pray for their repentance so they might know the Lord's blessing and not his discipline. By the way, don't wait to pray for someone till you start loving them. Instead, start praying for them and pray that God will help you love them. And the more you pray for them and invest in them, the more likely it is that you'll start loving them. So how do we respond in love to our enemies? Number one, we pray for them. Number two, we bless them. So our love is not only demonstrated in our prayers, but in our words to them, bless them, or about them to others. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, but I say unto you, love your enemies and bless those who curse and mistreat you. So the idea is our love for our enemies must not only be demonstrated in our prayers for them, but our words to them and our words about them to others. We must respond to their insults, their cursings, their threatenings with kind and gracious words. So let's have a raise of hands. Who finds that really easy to do in the sanctuary? Jesus said, if you're going to be my follower, when your enemy throws scorn upon you, when they insult you, when they try to do evil to you, you don't speak back to them in kind. You don't treat them the same way they're treating you, but you treat them with kindness and with blessing and with grace. There's a third response our love should have to those who count us as enemies, and that is that we would do good to them. So our love for our enemies is shown in our prayers for them. It's shown in our words to them and about them to others. But it's also shown in our actions. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, but I say unto you, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. Respond to the hateful, harmful, hurtful actions of others with kind and gracious and good actions towards them. Now we're going to see this next week. That's exactly what our Lord does. How does God treat his enemies? Does he immediately give them everything they deserve in the moment? Of course not. He is kind, he is patient, he is good. He causes the sun to shine on the fields of his enemies. He causes the rain to fall on the crops of those who hate him. Listen to how Paul put it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by their evil, but overcome their evil with your good. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, then this is the kind of life that you're going to have to live. You're going to have to learn to treat your enemies in these ways. Now, all that begs the question, at least in my mind, how in the world am I going to pull this off? Because I didn't grow up this way. So, how do I do this? I'm going to give you a few biblical thoughts here. You may want to take note. How can I think in such a way that I might be willing to express love to those who attack me, who despise me? Number one, understand that people aren't your real enemy. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, our real battle is not against flesh and blood, but we fight against the demons, the demonic rulers of darkness, demonic forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We need to recognize that hateful and spiteful people in our lives are really pawns in the hand of Satan. Remember that, and it will help you respond to them in love. Number two, remember, unbelievers are in bondage. They are in slavery. They're in slavery to Satan. They're in slavery to sin. In other words, they're merely doing what they do. They're being who they are. Specifically, their attitudes and their actions are of their spiritual father, John 8:44, Satan himself. Now, let me give you a verse here. This is a really good verse. Titus 3:3, show consideration to all men. Show love to all men, even your enemies. Why? For we ourselves were at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, hateful and hating one another. Paul wrote that. He remembered his own life. Paul says, listen, you want to help yourself love others? Then just remember, apart from God's grace, there go I. That's exactly who I was. That's exactly what I would be doing, apart from the grace of God. Number three, remember your own sinful struggles. You'll find it much easier than to deal graciously with others. Who are the most ungracious Christians? Those who do not understand the depth of their own sinfulness. Hebrews 5:2. Speaking of human high priest, the writer says he, the high priest, can deal gently and kindly with ignorant and misguided people. Why? Since he himself is filled with weakness. What qualified the ancient high priest to deal gently and graciously to those who were sinning? Because they recognized at some level that they were just like them. When we consider our own sin, it helps us love others in their sin. Number four, how do we love our enemies? Remember that our Lord loved us. Remember that our Lord loved us even when we were his enemies. Romans chapter 5, when we were shaking our fist in the face of God, when we were sinners, enemies, in love, Christ died for us. Which is why we need to be hearing the gospel. Which is why we need to keep hearing the message of the cross. Because if all we ever heard was the standard of the law, then we would leave here each and every week utterly defeated, utterly discouraged, because not even our best efforts of the best people in this room come close to living up to the standard of the law. But when we look at the cross, we understand God's great love for his own people. how he has graciously forgiven us of every failing, every sin of our entire lives, that we have failed to live up to God's standard of love. He has forgiven those who are in Christ. Then we could be encouraged. This also reminds us of the righteousness of Jesus. I mean, think about this. Jesus lived in this world for 30 years, 30 plus years. It was a world that was just as sinful and just as hateful and just as wretched as our world is today, you might say. But he never hated back and he never cursed back and he never punched back. Unbelievable. That was Jesus. He came into this world. He was the only one ever who perfectly lived up to the standard of love. And it was that sinless life, that perfectly righteous life, that qualified him to die in the place of sinners like us. If you see your need this morning, by the way, as Stephen prayed, that you have fallen short of Christ's standard of righteousness throughout your life to love your enemies, if you have treated your enemies with hostility and spite, kind for kind, then I would encourage you right now in the quiet of your own heart to cry out to God and ask him to forgive you of your lack of love and ask him to forgive you of all of the sins you've committed against his law and put your trust in Jesus' death on Calvary's cross as your only hope for forgiveness and salvation. And for those of us who are true disciples, even though we constantly fall short of God's standard, Jesus commands us in this paragraph to strive every day. Verse 48, strive to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's bow for prayer. What a great lesson for us. Father, Bobby, you could go too. Father, we are thankful this morning that you love your enemies. Because we were once enemies. And yet your Son died on our behalf. And for that we praise you. Lord, I pray, as we see the standard of love that you have for us, that you would renew our thinking. And we would put off old behavior patterns and thinking patterns and put on new ones. And we would begin to love those who hate us, who hurt us, who despise us, who are hostile towards us. Help us to pray for them, to speak well to them and of them, and to do good to them. And then we will be salt and light in a dark, decaying world. Lord, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Thank you.
just a moment, Bobby will we will witness his baptism. Just want to say a quick word about what is going to take place here. This is not Bobby becoming a Christian. Baptism is not the way in which God actually saves a person. Baptism is that first step of obedience, and it's also a great picture of the death of the old person and the resurrection to new life. As Paul says, we are raised to walk in newness of life, and you'll hear that in just a moment. And so that's what we are about to do. I think Bobby's ready to come out here. So. So one more thing that I'll just say for us as believers here is this is a reminder to us that as we, as Bob's about to take this step of baptism, what this says is that he is following Christ. This is proclaiming to all of us that he is a disciple of Christ and will follow where he leads. And so for those of us who have accepted Christ and been baptized in obedience to his command, that means that we need to love our enemies and everything else that God has commanded us. And that is a picture of what Bobby is doing right now, that he is going to follow the Lord wherever he leads. So Bobby, just have a couple questions for you here. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man, that he is fully God and fully human?
Yes, I do.
And have you turned from your sins and trusted Jesus Christ alone for your salvation?
I have.
All right. And brother, I'll have you stand right here. All right, yeah, go ahead. All right, well, based on your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus and in obedience to his command, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life.
Amen. Let me give you some announcements and we'll be dismissed. First of all, let me just say thank you to the guys who parked on the road. I don't know exactly who you are, but every once in a while we're going to have, you know, whether it's snow or we just had flooding yesterday and we're not going to be able to fit everybody in the lot. Normally we're going to be able to park in where the lawyers, the building is over there. I just didn't anticipate that rain was going to force us into it. I kept thinking snow was the only issue, so I'll be aware of that next time. But thanks for parking there and making the little journey across the street. Next men's breakfast is Saturday, March 23rd. You remember it's a week early, men. We are going to have a Good Friday service, March 29th at 7 p.m. And then, of course, there's Easter Sunday, and all of those are really good times to invite family members and friends, maybe those who would not normally go to church, but they're willing to come one of those 2 days to hear the gospel, as Bobby did one day a few years ago. And who knows, in God's grace, that maybe that they would come to Christ as their Savior. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. So Josh Castro, let me ask you to walk up here and close for us, please. This is Josh of the Twins.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for another day of life that you've given us and for the opportunity to be here in fellowship with those here. I pray that you would just allow us to digest the message we just heard and to show love to those who maybe don't have the same desire to or grace to give us. I pray that you would watch over us now this week, that we'd be able to put that message into play in the various scenarios that we experience throughout the week, and that we'd go from here back to our home safe and sound, and you would watch over us throughout the rest of the day and our time together in fellowship. In your name I pray, amen. Amen.